This morning we're going to start in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I want to begin by reading verse 6. So let me read that. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. This morning as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, I want to wrap our discussion around a descriptive phrase in this verse as a goal for every believer. And this is the phrase, a good servant of Christ Jesus. I hope that the deep desire of each of our hearts is to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. It should be. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about three servants who were each given a certain amount of resources. Two of them used their resources wisely and diligently to benefit their master's estate, and one squandered the resources he was given. To the servants who were diligent, the master declared, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." To the remaining servant, that servant was rebuked for his laziness. My desire is to be a good servant who brings honor to the Lord. And I pray that that's your desire as well. Paul was writing to Timothy, a relatively young minister, and his child in the faith. He was writing to encourage and instruct him with regard to his ministry in the church at Ephesus. Paul's words to Timothy are not limited to him alone, nor are they limited to those who fill some role in vocational ministry. The personal words of encouragement towards spiritual growth and maturity that Paul gives to Timothy apply to each and every one of us. Spiritual growth is for all of us. Those who function in a public role of ministry not only are responsible for their own personal growth, but are called to instruct others toward the same end. So all of us have to grow spiritually. And so what Paul is telling Timothy applies to us as well. Last week we talked about the mystery of godliness. We define godliness as a general attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to Him. And the thought for that message, the main thought, was the mystery of godliness is the power of a crucified, resurrected, and exalted Lord transforming a life prone to sin into a life that glorifies Christ. That's the mystery of godliness. See, if godliness is a personal attitude toward God that results in actions that are pleasing to Him, and we are sinners by nature, the mystery of godliness is how God can take someone who is prone to sin and radically transform their lives. That's the mystery of godliness. This morning I want to pick up with 1 Timothy chapter 4, we've read verse 6, and I want to begin with verse 1 and read through the whole chapter just to get it out in front of us. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me share seven characteristics of a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, for the sake of time, we're not going to explore each of these exhaustively, but I want to share these seven points. And you can build upon those yourself as you think about them and apply them to your life. The first characteristic is this: a good servant of Christ Jesus holds fast to the truth. It's a sobering reality, and one that Paul just starts right out in the chapter saying, or declaring in verse 1, that some who profess faith in Christ will fall away. Notice verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This is a repeated concern of Paul as he addresses the situation at Ephesus. He often talks about those who swerve or wander from the faith, or those who have shipwrecked their faith. Jesus tells a parable of a sower in Matthew 13. It's also recorded in Mark 4 and Luke 8. The ground upon which the seed is sown is likened to various conditions of the heart. Four types of soil and conditions of the heart are identified. One of them that Jesus talks about is rocky ground. The seed sprung up when it was sown on this rocky ground, but had no depth of root. The sun scorched the plant, causing it to wither and die. And Jesus makes this application in Matthew chapter 13, verse 21. The person who is typified by the seed sown on rocky ground is the one who has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. There's no root. The seed is not firmly established. Now, what does it mean to fall away or depart from the faith? It means to walk away from Christ. Now, the question often is raised, were such individuals really believers? And that debate is not one that we're going to entertain this morning. It's for another time. But here is what is very, very clear. Jesus' blood is sufficient for all sin. A person who desires to follow Christ but fails at some point and sins does not lose their salvation. If we sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. That's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 2. John calls, he is writing his letter for the purpose that we do not sin. But he acknowledges that we will sin. And in 1 John 1:9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then in chapter 2, he talks about the fact that if we do sin, he's writing so that we won't sin, but if we do sin, we have an advocate. What does he mean? He means that the blood of Jesus covers our sin when our desire is to seek after and follow Christ. Because none of us are perfect yet. We are walking in this life. Yes, we've been radically transformed by the blood of Jesus Christ and the newness that we have in our inner being. But we still have to renew our minds, and we are not at a place of perfection yet. We fail. And so if we somehow fail and tell a lie, or we do something that's not right, and we know it's not right, and we sin, and we go out, and for some reason we get hit by a bus and killed, we have not lost our salvation, because Jesus' blood is sufficient for us. But to fall away means to consciously or deliberately turn one's back and deny Christ, the source of one's salvation. It's not something that is done flippantly. It is a conscious, willful desire to turn your back on the source of your salvation, Jesus Christ. And Scripture warns repeatedly of remaining established in Christ. That's what we know. That's clear from Scripture. It's also clear from Scripture that the proof of a sincere faith is endurance and perseverance until the end. That's what's clear. The reason Paul gives for some falling away is that they will devote themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now, he's not referring to demon possession or an explicit worship of the devil. He's talking about teaching orchestrated by the devil to deceive believers. Specifically, in the context Paul was addressing, he's speaking of a teaching that involves forbidding marriage and abstinence from certain foods. Now that was the circumstance in his day. But let's peel away some of the specifics of Paul's warning to identify some of the underlying elements that lead to falling away. The first one that we can find in that situation there is that they deny the truth of God's word. The second one is that they fail to acknowledge the sovereignty and goodness of God in the order he had established. When they forbid marriage, they're denying the goodness of the order that God established at creation when he himself brought the woman to the man and the two would become one flesh. A third thing is that the doctrine that Paul is referring to that is deceptive takes what God has created as good and declares it as bad. And kind of along with that, it adds a man-made prohibition where God has not placed one. You see, the deception starts at placing man's prerogative over and against God's design. Deception creeps in. It's orchestrated by the devil to lead people astray. And there's another danger that's related to that, and that's the danger to get distracted with meaningless speculation. Paul says in verse 7 there, 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. You see, swerving from the sound doctrine of the gospel leaves one open for the enemy to get a foothold. Preoccupation with controversial secondary doctrine distracts from the priority of spiritual growth that leads to godliness. Paul refers to that in 1 Timothy 6:3. You see, one loses sight of the centrality of Christ when we get all hung up in the secondary doctrine. Controversies that don't have any clear-cut, dogmatic principle in Scripture. There's a lot of doctrine like that. It's not central to salvation. It's not central to some of the core fundamental truths of Scripture. But people get all taken up arguing over this or that, and it distracts from the centrality of Jesus Christ. Maturity in Christ brings stability in the faith. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4:14. He talks about being taught the word so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. He's saying that there's a place of maturity in Christ so that we can be stable in our faith, that we're not tossed back and forth with every doctrine that comes down the pike, but we're firmly planted on the truth of God's word. Now, very quickly, what are one or two examples of deceptive doctrines that we see around today? Well, one of them is distorting the gospel of Christ. That would be adding anything to grace. Grace plus works, for example. Paul very clearly says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That is fundamental. Another one that we see crop up is denying an eternal punishment. There are those who deny hell, but Jesus taught that. There is a heaven and there is a hell. God has done everything he can to keep us out of hell. He has offered us his son to take care of the sin problem. But if we reject the provision that God has made for salvation, then we destine ourselves to hell. That is a reality. Now, not all doctrine is of equal weight or to be considered breakable. That is, by breakable, I mean worthy of breaking fellowship over. I mean, there are some fundamental truths that we should not compromise, but so many are not. Two questions I'm going to just give that you can consider. Is the doctrine something that is clearly taught in Scripture? And the second one is, does it impact our relationship to God? That is, does it have to do with sin, salvation, or the gospel itself as far as those central points as they are clearly taught in Scripture? Now, that first point, I have 7 points. That first point is by far the longest one, but I just felt like it needed to be covered. So a good servant of Christ Jesus holds fast to the truth. The second point is a good servant of Christ Jesus bases practice on position. Now, this is really just a clarification point. We do not strive to be good servants in order to earn God's love and acceptance. Salvation is by grace alone. I quoted that passage in Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's not a result of works. God has shown his love and acceptance in sending Jesus. Scripture says in John 3:16, God so loved the world It says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God has shown his love and acceptance already. We come to Christ with absolutely no merit of our own. It is totally a free gift appropriated by faith. That's how we receive it. We receive it by faith. It's God's free gift, but we appropriate it by faith. When we come to him, we are positionally in Christ. We have been made righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We have been seated with him in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:6. It is out of that position in Christ that we choose to honor him by being a good servant. Our practice does not change our position, but our practice should reflect our position. A third point. A good servant of Christ Jesus speaks faithful, truth-filled words. Notice 1 Timothy 4:6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, Paul is instructing Timothy, as a minister, to put the truth before the brothers and sisters. He goes on to instruct him in verse 13 to devote himself to public reading, exhortation, and teaching. Now, obviously, this is a part of the role of a minister overseeing the community of faith. But what about the rest of the believing community? Does it apply to them? Yes, it absolutely applies to them. Every believer in Jesus Christ is called upon to speak faithful, truth-filled words. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. A little bit later in the same chapter, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And the principle goes way back into the Old Testament, Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it eat its fruits. James builds upon that in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and you can look that up yourself. But he talks about the power of what we say. Now, when we're talking about speaking faithful, truth-filled words, we're not just talking about a passive avoidance of harmful false speech, but actively speaking and declaring what is right and good and true. Declaring the truth of God's word to one another and encouraging one another with edifying speech. It's something that all of us should be thinking about. What is coming out of our mouths? Are they words of life? Or are they words of death? Are we slandering our brothers and sisters? Are we talking in a demeaning and degrading way? Or are we building them up and edifying them and speaking God's truth about them? A fourth point. A good servant of Christ Jesus trains for godliness. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, some of you would love to look at this passage as an excuse not to exercise. But we really can't do that. It's not an excuse to ignore the physical part of our being. Taking care of our bodies does have some value. And that's the way Paul puts it. Often physical health impacts our spiritual effectiveness. Now that doesn't mean that God cannot use us in powerful ways if we're compromised physically. In fact, look at the example of somebody like Johnny Erickson Tada, a quadriplegic. And yet she has devoted her life to the Lord and gives glory to God and an incredible testimony of his grace and mercy. God can still use us, but our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul is cautioning us in this passage not to excessively focus on the physical. I used to work out regularly, and I knew guys. I'd go to the gym, and there were guys that spent hours and hours and hours. In fact, every spare moment, it seemed, of their life, they spent in the gym working out. That is excessive focus on the physical. What Paul is saying, though, is that our spiritual development is the part of us that has the largest scope of value. He's saying it has a value not only for this life, and there is a value for this life, but also throughout all eternity. How do we train for godliness? Well, last week we talked about the channels of grace. And just very briefly, let me run through those. Bible reading, prayer, developing a deepening and increasing intimacy with Jesus, singing and worship, scripture memory and meditation, and gathering with other believers. Two others that I would add to that, and one that I did last week, is study of the word, not just reading it, not just memorizing it, but studying the word. And then one more that I thought of that I think is critical, and that is exposing yourself to solid biblical teaching. Okay, so those are that's part of the channels of grace. And as I mentioned last week, it's like ways of putting yourself under the shower head of God's grace so that you can receive his grace in your life. But let's look at it from another vantage point. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says to Timothy, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Now, from a minister's perspective, these are three things that Paul felt were critical for Timothy to practice in overseeing the faith community. But let me break them down and present them from a general believer's perspective. Okay, Paul's talking to Timothy as a minister, and he's saying, this is what you should do to proclaim these things. You should read in the public setting, you should exhort, and you should teach. What do those mean? And how can we apply them ourselves? Well, the first one, reading of Scripture, that is a general exposure to the Word of God. All of us should be doing that. It's part of the channels of grace that I mentioned. Bible reading. We need to read through Scripture and expose ourselves in a general sense to Scripture. And then Paul mentions exhortation. What's that? Exhortation is the application of God's Word to life. It's what preaching is supposed to do. It's what I am trying to do this morning is I'm proclaiming the truth. I'm not simply reading 1 Timothy chapter 4, but I'm trying to apply it in a way that it becomes relevant to life. All of us need to do that. We need to take that extra step. After reading Scripture, we need to apply it to life. But then Paul mentions teaching. What's that? And how is that different? Well, the teaching is understanding what we believe. The foundational biblical doctrine that undergirds our faith. That is part of the study, not just of the word, but understanding what we believe and knowing the fundamental doctrines of our faith so that we cannot be shaken. Those three things, exposing ourselves to scripture, applying it to life, knowing what we believe and what is true according to God's word. And then Paul says, be immersed in the things of God. What an incredible verb. Be immersed in the things of God. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Put them into action. Saturate yourself with the truth. Okay, a fifth point. A good servant of Christ Jesus demonstrates godliness in life. 1 Timothy 4:12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. What he's saying is, don't be concerned with anyone disregarding you because of your situation in life. In Timothy's case, it was his relative youth. And I say relative youth because in actuality, it's generally recognized that he was in his 30s. That was youth in that day as far as the role he had in the church. And Paul says, don't let anyone look down upon you. And we need to make sure that no one looks down upon us because of our particular situation in life. But we need to prove who we are by the life we live. We need to be an example. Paul highlights five critical areas. First, he says we need to be an example in speech. We already talked about speech to some degree, but let me add this passage, Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth, this is a prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. If we pray that sincerely from our heart and desire to live it out, our speech will be an example to others of God's love and grace, and we will edify one another. Then Paul goes on and talks about conduct. The passage that comes to mind to me is Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, and notice the first two areas of emphasis come up in this. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So we've got what we say, what we do. Need to be examples to the world around us, both believers and unbelievers, of the change that God has made inside. And then Paul goes on to talk about love. Oh, Paul has a lot to say about love. He has a whole chapter devoted to it, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He starts out by emphasizing the fact, if you had all the gifts at work in your life but don't have love, it is useless for the body. We must have love. And then Paul talks about faith. We need to be firm in the faith. Our faith in God is demonstrated in the life that we live. We need to be firm in our faith. And then purity. Oh, are we pure before God? Are we demonstrating a life that is moral and lifting up God's principle in our lives? Have we adopted His truth in our morality? Or are we compromising there? Paul says it is critical to be an example in purity. So a good servant of Christ Jesus demonstrates godliness in life. And then the sixth point is, a good servant of Christ Jesus is diligent to utilize the gifts God has given. In 1 Timothy 4:14, he says this, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Peter says this in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We referred to, at the beginning of the message, the parable of the talents. In that parable, Jesus talked about a master of a household that was going on a trip, and he called in his servants, three servants, and he gave each of them particular resources, some money. And he gave five talents to one, two talents to another, and one talent to another. And he went on his trip, and he came back, and he called all his servants back in and said, give me an account of what you did. The one who was given five talents, as well as the one who was given two talents, had taken what the master had entrusted them with and invested it, and they came back with more than what they started. The one with only one talent was afraid of possibly losing it, so he didn't do anything with it. The master took the two servants that had invested it and received back and said, you are good and faithful servants. And he commended them. But he rebuked the one, as I said earlier, that had not earned anything, that had buried it and brought it back exactly the way it was given. He was lazy. That story tells us about being good stewards of the resources that God has given us, the gifts that he has entrusted us with. Apparently, as Timothy was commissioned for ministry, there was a particular grace gift that was recognized and declared as the elders were praying over him. Many of us will not have a similar prophetic experience, but all of us are gifted for a particular function within the body. We must not neglect the place in the body that God has gifted us for. When any of us fail to function as God intended, the whole body suffers. One final point. A good servant of Christ Jesus keeps watch on his or her self. 1 Timothy 4:16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this. For by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Each of us need to be vigilant over our spiritual walk. Where are we in our relationship with Christ? Is our relationship with him thriving? Or is there a particular sin in our life that we know hasn't been dealt with? Now, I'm not advocating going out and trying to search for something. Or somehow praying, God, forgive me for, I don't know what, but I must have done something that is wrong. No, Jesus taught in John chapter 16 that one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin. If our heart is tuned to him and desiring to follow after him, the Holy Spirit will convict us. And when he does, we need to be quick to take care of it. But we do need to be vigilant over our spiritual walk. A number of times, Paul challenges believers to evaluate themselves. In the context of participating in the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. In the context of the validity of our faith, 2 Corinthians 13, 5, he says, examine ourselves to see if we are really in the faith. That's a key one. And then in the context of confronting another's sin, in Galatians 6, 4, he says, if we see a brother in a sister in a sin, we go to that person, but we need to examine ourselves as well so that we won't be tempted and fall. In other words, don't be puffed up in such a way that we don't recognize where we are in our relationship and fall possibly in the same way. Those three particular areas, in those contexts, Paul teaches us to evaluate ourselves. We need to be vigilant to look at ourselves and keep watch on our own relationship to Christ, making sure that we don't drift away and become distant. I want to leave you with this main thought. A good servant of Christ Jesus is one who holds fast to the truth of the gospel and demonstrates its reality in life and conduct. Oh, that we would be good servants of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for the mystery of godliness, for the transformation that is part of our lives when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, when we receive him into our lives, when we submit ourselves to him. But Lord, we understand that there is a constant progress that needs to be made, a maturity that is taking place. I pray that you would bring about that progressive sanctification, that maturity in you, that you would help us to realize what is important to be good servants of Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray your blessing upon each one within the sound of my voice. I pray that you would keep each one in health and that you would soon bring us back together as one body. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.